Lord Jesus, that is our prayer today. Lord, we don't want to forget. We don't want to take lightly, Lord, the work that you have done for us. And everything, Lord, that it means to us to be saved. Because of that powerful message, that wonderful story that you came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord Jesus, I pray today as we look at your word that it would go forth in power, the ministry of your Spirit, and God, you would minister to our hearts. That we would be challenged, Lord, to see in a fresh way today how wonderful it is, the gift of salvation that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would come today to see how good you are and how much you love them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, there's two things that we're going to accomplish in the time that we spend together. First of all, we're going to finish our series that we began 5 weeks ago on the subject of relational evangelism. And in this series, we've been reminded of our Lord's call upon our lives to be salt and light in this world in which He's placed us. And we've talked about how in order to do that, we need to be those who are seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit to be building relationships with those who are lost, because salt needs to be tasted or applied in order to be effective, and light needs to be seen. So in order for us to fulfill that calling of being salt and light in this dark and dreary and hurting world in which the Lord has placed us, we need to be those who are, in a sense, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, getting to know them and allowing them to get to know us, so that when we have that opportunity to share with them the message, that story that John was just singing about. But we're also going to begin this morning our study in the book of Romans. For the next 4 to 6 months, we're going to borrow a chapter out of Pastor Chuck's playbook on preaching and teaching. On Sunday nights at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck is teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and he covers about a chapter or two each Sunday night. But on Sunday morning, what he does is he takes a section out of whatever he's going to be covering that evening to look at it in an in-depth manner there on Sunday mornings. Now, that's what we're going to be doing, but we're going to be combining our Wednesday night with our Sunday morning. And the reason that we're going to do this is because we could literally spend the next 6 years going through the book of Romans on Wednesday night. The book of Romans is such a powerful, such a fascinating, such an awesome book that we could literally spend that much time. If you are really into that type of an in-depth study, I encourage you to pick up the Lloyd-Jones commentary on set on the book of Romans. But because I think the Lord desires that we would cover a little bit more ground and keep a little bit quicker pace than that in our Wednesday evening study through the New Testament, we're going to adopt this style here for the book of Romans, adopt this framework in going through at least a half a chapter or a whole chapter on Wednesday nights. And then when we come together on Sunday mornings, we're going to take a section out of whatever we're going to cover on Wednesday night and look at it in a little bit more of an in-depth manner, a little bit more of an in-depth way. In doing so, we're going to accomplish both things. We're going to be able to look at the book of Romans in an in-depth way, but we're also going to be able to cover some ground in seeking to go through that book there on Wednesday nights. And I think it's also going to bring a really good connection for us between Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. So if you can't be here on a particular Wednesday night, I do encourage you to pick up the tape, and it'll help really just tie together, so to speak, the things that we're going to be looking at on Sunday morning. So this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and I want to read through verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome. Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now on Wednesday night, we're going to look at this section here in its entirety. But this morning, I want to draw our attention to verses 14 through 17 and focus on what Paul says here concerning the gospel. But before we look at this, I want you to keep your place here and turn with me over to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7. 2 Kings, chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. 2 Kings 7. Let me set the scene for you here. The city of Samaria is surrounded at this time by the Syrian forces led by King Ben-Hadad. At the same time, there was a great famine that was taking place there in the land. Now, this put the people in a very vulnerable position. You see, they couldn't leave the city to go out and get food, and they couldn't have anybody come into the city to bring them food. And so, as a result of that, the situation looked pretty grim. In fact, if you read in chapter 6 and verse 25, it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a dab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Now, we're talking pretty desperate there. These guys were eating donkey's heads and dove droppings because the situation was so bad. But you know what? The world is in a similar place today spiritually. They are starving, and the devil seeks to keep men from that which will really satisfy that hunger that they have inside of them by dangling in front of them things that have no substance or no nutritional value, spiritually speaking. Isaiah the prophet made note of this in Isaiah chapter 55. You don't need to turn there, but the Lord says there, "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what is not satisfied?" But that's exactly what the people in the world are doing today. They go and they're spending their money, they're spending their wages trying to fill that hunger and satisfy that thirst on things that are never going to satisfy it. And the Lord went on to say, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Now, I want you to keep this in mind as we look at this story, and we want to see how it relates to this subject of relational evangelism. So here's the Samaritans. They're in their city, surrounded by the Syrians, and they're starving to death. But we read in chapter 7 and verse 3 of these four lepers who were sitting outside of the city wall. Let's read verses 3 through 11 together. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites and kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and they fled at twilight and they left their camp intact. Their tent, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. And then they said to one another, we are not doing what is right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called the gatekeeper of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact. And the gatekeeper called out, and they told it to the king's household. So here's these four lepers. They're outside the city wall. They're starving to death. And they say, you know what? We're doomed. If we can't go into the city because we're lepers. Plus, there's no food in there anyway. And if we stay out here, we're going to die. So let's go down to the camp of the Syrians. We'll surrender to them. If they take us in and let us live, then we're going to live. If they kill us, we're going to die. But we're going to die anyway. And when they go down to this camp, they see this camp completely empty because of the miracle that God had done in causing the Syrian army to hear the sound of chariots and horses. And it sounded like an army. So they flee. And these guys walk into a tent, and there's the table spread out, and there's food everywhere. I mean, it's like Thanksgiving Day, and these guys begin to feast. I mean, they are chowing down when they catch themselves and they say, you know what, we're not doing the right thing. Today is a day of good news. How can we remain silent? There's people in the city over there. They're starving to death. How can we keep all this for ourselves? You know what, guys, we should feel the same way. We live in a world that is starving, a world that is hungry, a world that is thirsty, and we know where there's bread. Because we know Him who said, I am the bread of life, and if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And if anyone comes to me, he will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Guys, listen, we could say the same thing as each one of these lepers. Today is a day of good news. How can we remain silent? There's good news to share. You know, that's what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. You know, when a baby is born, that's good news. Steve Burt, the guy who does our sound and sometimes plays worship, his wife Judy had a baby boy yesterday. And it's interesting, you know, when a baby is born, it's good news, it's a blessing. And often, you know, the ladies in the fellowship, they get on the phone and they call and say, guess what, she had the baby. Now, I think women get a little bit more excited about this than men for two reasons. First of all, women really love kids. Not that men don't, but I think women really have a special, you know, place in their heart for kids. But secondly, and really more importantly, women know the pain that is involved in childbirth. And so when a gal in the fellowship has a baby, the women get excited. It's like, you know, man, she had it. She made it through. And they want to know all the details. You know, how big was it? Did she, you know, how long was the labor? Did she have an epidural? You know, and all of these different things, you know, that they want to find out. Because they can relate to that pain that's involved in giving birth. Well, you know what? We all know firsthand the pain of life without Jesus Christ. But we have good news to share with people who are living right now in that pain of living without Jesus, of how they can be born again, how they can be reborn and come into new life and have freedom from that pain that just, wrecks their life. And we need to get that word out. You see, there's an obligation that we have to share the gospel. And that's exactly how Paul felt when he wrote there in Romans chapter 1. Turn over there to Romans chapter 1 and look with me at verse 14. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now listen here, understand, Paul was not suggesting that he was in debt to the Lord to share the gospel. It wasn't like it was a payback for everything that God had done for him. It wasn't like, okay, I got to go knock on these doors, or I got to go, from this city to this city and pay the Lord back for what he did for me. No. In fact, Paul says he's not in debt to the Lord, but he says, I am in debt to lost people. I am in debt to the world. It's kind of like the man who would find the cure for cancer. He was diseased himself and he finds the cure for that deadly disease and he says, I have to share this with the rest of the world. I have to share this with the rest of humanity, and it would be a crime to humanity if he didn't share the cure. And that's Paul's heart. Paul shares, I am in debt to lost people. I am in debt to the world because it's so radical what Jesus Christ has done for me. He has done such an incredible thing in my heart, and it would be a crime if I didn't tell the world about this. So I am in debt. I'm a debtor, both to the unwise and to the wise, to Greeks and to barbarians. Because you see, Paul's life had been so touched by the power of the gospel. His life was so radically changed that he said, I am in debt to the world. He owed it to the rest of humanity to share with them the gift of life that he had experienced when he came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that like Paul, those people in the world might come to know and experience what it really means to be alive and to live when they come into that place of being born again. So it's good news. So Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready, he says, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Note that. Paul says that this message of the gospel is the power of God. The gospel message is a powerful message. It's a simple message, but it's a powerful message. It has the power to change everyone's life who believes. It's the power of God unto salvation for every person who believes. Now, I want you to note this because it's not our communication skills or our effectiveness in sharing that makes the gospel powerful. It's the message. We're simply those who need to deliver the message. It's not our communication skills. It's not our effectiveness in sharing. It's the message. You see, it's a powerful message. And for the rest of this morning, I want us to look at three things, if you're taking notes. First of all, what the message is. I want us to see what the message is so that we are those who can communicate it clearly. That we have a clear understanding of the gospel. Secondly, we want to look at what we are to share, and I want to give some practical illustrations on how we can share the gospel more clearly. And then third, we want to conclude this morning by looking at what it means to be saved, by looking at what we've been saved from and what we've been saved unto. So first of all, what is the gospel? What is this powerful message? The message of the gospel is essentially this. That God loves human beings, but they have broken His laws and fallen miserably short of His glory, and they've sinned against Him. As a result of that rebellion, we have an emptiness, a loneliness, and a void inside of our lives. Now, that is the temporal consequences of our sin, but there's also the future consequences of our sin, specifically that of judgment and hell. Now, knowing, though, our hopeless situation that we found ourselves in, God took drastic measures by sending His Son Jesus to the earth to die on a cross in our place and take the judgment upon Himself that was meant for us. Consequently, we must be those who respond to Jesus Christ and His message. When we believe in Him and receive Him into our lives as our Lord and Savior. Now, in order to do that, we must repent. To repent means that we turn from our sins and we turn to God. If we fail to repent, we haven't fully responded to the message of the gospel. Now, that's the message of the gospel right there in a nutshell. That Jesus Christ came and did for man what man couldn't do for himself. That He came and took upon Himself the penalty that was meant for you and I. That in responding to Him, in believing who He is, confessing with our mouth, and receiving Him into our hearts, we can experience life and salvation in Him. That's the message that we are to communicate that has the power to transform people's lives. Now understand this. It's not our church that we're to, you know, be talking about. You know, that's not the message that we're to deliver. Man, at Calvary Chapel, we've got great music. And man, we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Our pastor, you know, it's a casual place. He doesn't even wear a suit, you know. It's not that kind of thing. That's not the message that we're to be talking about. Nor is it politics. I mention this because we can find ourselves coming into a trap where we start talking about these type of things. Now, it's okay to invite people out to the church and tell them what it's like and that type of thing. But if we're really seeking to impact people's lives, the message that we need to share with them is the gospel. This message of good news, and it's this message that impacts people's lives. Having a good working knowledge of the gospel and knowing how to use it is like having the right tools to do on a job. When we were working on our church building in Oregon, we had to tear down some walls. So one day, a group of very fired up and eager high school kids armed with sledgehammers and hammers showed up at the church. And they went at this wall. And I tell you, they tore a big section of it out, but they made a huge mess that took a very, very long time to clean up. The following day, one of the construction workers in the church showed up with this tool called a sawzall. Now, those of you in construction know what that is. It's this saw with this big, long blade. It cuts very nicely through drywall and through 2x4s. And he took out the whole rest of the section, a much bigger section of this wall, in one piece. I mean, he cut the thing off. It fell over. Some guys picked it up and they carried it out. Very little mess. Very powerful, very, very effective. It's true. Having the right tools and knowing how to use it can make a big difference when you're fixing things. I experienced this yesterday. I was putting up some shelves or trying to put up some shelves in my garage. And I had this, the wrong size bit for a Phillips head to screw these screws in that was to go into my drill. It was too small. So every time I'd hit a stud, that drill bit would start going round and round and that screw wasn't going anywhere. Now my wife came out and jokingly said, although I didn't know this at the time, "Aren't you finished with that yet?" That's the wrong thing to say to your husband when he's holding power tools in his hand, you know? I was so mad. And so frustrated because this drill was just going round and round in circles and I wasn't getting anywhere. You know, our efforts at evangelism can be the same way. When we don't have a good working of the gospel and how to use it, our efforts at evangelism can be just like that. We can be like those fired up high school kids armed with our tracts and our flyers and we go out and but we're really not making an impact. A lot of times we're just making a big mess all over the place. Or we can end up very frustrated like I was as the conversation begins to go round and round in circles like that screw, but never really going anywhere. So what I want to do now is let's take a look at some practical illustrations that will help us in our attempts to communicate the gospel in such a way to make the message clear. Paul outlines for us in the book of Romans 3 points concerning the Gospels. The navigators have referred to us as the Romans Road. Some of you are familiar with it. First of all, turn over to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, this is the place where people need to begin, is with the realization that they are sinners. Once they realize that they're sinners, then they come into a place of realizing that they need a Savior. But the Bible also tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of men so that they don't see this. They don't have that recognition that they are sinners. And so when I'm sharing, I like to give a very simple illustration to people to make this point that we're all sinners. And I'll ask them, I'll say, do you have kids? I said, let's take your kids for a minute. Do you have to teach your kids how to be bad or how to be good? Do you have to teach your kids how to tell the truth or how to tell a lie? The fact of the matter is you have to teach kids how to be good and how to tell the truth. Being bad and lying comes to kids very naturally because they're born with a sin nature. Take, for instance, Johnny. You know, when little Johnny goes and writes on the wall of your house with a crayon and you come to him and say, Johnny, do you know who wrote on the wall? And he says, I don't know. You don't have to teach him how to do that. You know, that comes to him very naturally to lie like that and say, you know, I don't know what happened. Kids have to be taught how to tell the truth. They have to be taught how to be good. Being bad is something that comes very naturally because they have been born with a sin nature. Very simple illustration, but it's very true. Now, some people say, well, you know what, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, you know, Charles Manson, now that guy, he's a real sinner, you know. But me, you know, I'm not in that league. Well, I find that interesting because if you look at in the book of Galatians, as well as in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have two lists of sins that Paul mentions there, in which concerning both, he says, that those practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to listen for a minute what's mentioned in this list or in those lists. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9 and 10, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, most people would say that sounds like a pretty good description to me of the unrighteous. I mean, you've got fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, homosexuals. I mean, you know, that sounds like a great list to me. But notice what also he mentions in that list, those who covet. The word covet means to want something that someone else has. Maybe it's their car. Maybe it's their house. Maybe it's their job. Maybe it's their wife or their husband or their boyfriend or their girlfriend. Paul mentions in that same list the word covet. That narrows it down a bit. But listen to what Paul says in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, in that list, in verse 19 and 20, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. Now again, I'm sure a person reading that sounds like those works of unrighteousness to me. Drunkenness, idolatry, adultery, fornication. That sounds like a good list. But notice what Paul goes on to say in mentioning in that same list. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now note that. He mentions their hatred, contentions, jealousy, envy, selfishness. Now suddenly, when Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it begins to take on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Another picture I like to use to illustrate this point is that of the canyon, where on one side you have man, on the other side you have the glory of God. And man is seeking desperately to run and jump across that canyon to make it to the other side. The problem is, first guy runs and he jumps, he makes it about 5 feet. The next guy runs and he jumps, he makes it about 10 feet. The third guy, he's on a motorcycle, he runs and, you know, he goes off and he makes it maybe 40 feet. But the problem is, every single person falls short. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. That's what it means to sin. We've missed the mark of God's standard of perfection. So it means that we're all sinners. The second thing that Paul outlines of the Romans road is found in chapter 6. Turn over there. Romans 6, verse 23. In Romans 6, verse 23, He says the wages of sin is death. Now death equals separation from God. And eternal death means to be eternally separated from God or to spend eternity in hell. That was man's dilemma. He was separated from God because of his sin, and there was nothing that he could do about his situation. Man was doomed, but that's not the end of the story. In fact, that's not the end of the verse. Look at the second part of Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death, separation from God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. It's true. Man blew it. But God gave a gift. He gave His Son to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, to take the punishment of our sin upon Himself. Because you see, God was a holy and righteous and just God. He couldn't just wink at sin. It had to be dealt with. So His Son voluntarily and willingly came to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He gave Himself as a gift. And all man needs to do to come into life is to receive the gift that God has given. Now, this is a good time to bring up a good question to ask. What's the difference between Christianity and religion? Maybe as you're eating lunch with someone tomorrow, I encourage you, bring that up. Hey, do you know the difference between Christianity and religion? Let me tell you. Religion is spelled do. Do, do, do. But the problem is, you never know when you've done enough. Religion says you must do this and do this and do this in order to find favor with God. But it doesn't tell you when you've done enough. You never know, you know, when you've knocked on enough doors, when you've gone to church enough, when you've learned enough verses, when you've helped enough old ladies across the street. Religion is spelled do, but Christianity, what the Bible teaches, is spelled done. Because you see, when Jesus was on the cross, He declared, "It is finished." It's been, in other words, paid in full. The debt that we owed was paid in full by Jesus Christ. Look at it this way. Let's say you went out and you ran up a $20,000 bill on your credit card. And you call up your credit card company and say, "You know, I'm really sorry. I don't know what happened to me and what came over me. I just, you know, kind of went on this spending spree, but, you know, just kind of forgive that, okay?" I mean, are they going to say, "Hey, that's okay, you know, I've done the same thing myself"? No, I mean, you're going to be paying for that the rest of your life. They're not going to just excuse that sin, that debt. It has to be paid for. Now, what happens if somebody comes along and says, "Here, I'm going to write you a check for $22,000 to pay for your debt and the interest that's occurred"? And they write you that check. All you have to do is take that check and cash it and then write your credit card company a check and burn your credit card. You know, that's all that you need to do. In order to have the debt paid off, you must receive the gift. And that brings us to the third aspect of the Romans road found in Romans chapter 10. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, 10 and verse 13, we read, "Now if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever," verse 13, "calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The way to receive the gift is to confess and to believe. To confess, first of all, that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and to see your sin for what it is, rebellion against God, and then believing who Jesus said He was, that He was God in the flesh, the only one who could come and pay the price for your sins. And confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, you will be saved. Guys, that's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. And Paul declares that this message is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's a powerful message. Charles Spurgeon, a young man, was talking to Charles Spurgeon, and he was talking to him about defending the gospel. And Spurgeon said, "You don't need to defend the gospel. Do you need to defend a lion? No. You have a lion, you just let it loose and it does its thing. You don't have to defend it. And in the same way, you don't need to defend the gospel. You just get it out. It's a powerful message. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But how do I really realize that this is God's power displayed? How do I come to that place where, like we were saying this morning, where I'm caught up in that wonder of, wow, yes, this is incredible. Well, I think that the Scripture takes on its greatest display when we realize what we've been saved from and what we've been saved unto. You know, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said that he used to wish that he could take all of his workers and dangle them over hell for 60 seconds so that they could get a glimpse of what they had been saved from. Now, I think that that would be very helpful for all of us, really. But seriously, but since we can't do that, I'm going to give you a homework assignment for this week. I want you to do a topical study on the word hell. Go through the Old and New Testament and see the places where the word hell is used and what it says about it. I suggest to you that when you do this, you will discover some interesting facts that will cause your salvation to take on a whole new meaning. So that when someone says, you know, we've been saved from our sins, our response won't be, yeah, we've been saved. I've heard that before. Come on, tell me something else. But our response will be, yeah, we've been saved from our sins. In the rest of our time this morning, in closing here, I want us to quickly point out five things the Bible does tell us about hell. Five things that your little study will show you about what we've been saved from. First of all, the Bible tells us that hell is a place of torment. We get this picture in Luke chapter 16 in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man finds himself in hell before an eternal fire. Now, it's so hot there that he's longing for one drop of water to be placed upon his tongue in hopes of finding some relief for the anguish that he found himself in. Now, that doesn't sound like he was down there playing cards with his buddies, does it? You know, oftentimes that's the mentality of people in the world. I've actually had people say, yeah, you know, I'll go to hell, no problem. You know, we'll go water skiing on the lake of fire and we'll open up a few cold ones. It'll be a big party. You know, all my friends are going to be there. You know, that's not the Greek word that's used for the word torment there. You know, that's not the word. The word used for torment means a place of pain, a place of anguish, a place of suffering, a place of agony. Wow. Everything. In fact, the Scripture seems to imply that you're going to be constantly reminded of every single opportunity that you had to respond to the gospel. Every single time you sat in a church service or somebody was talking to you and you heard the message of the gospel, of God's gift that He gave in His Son, but you refused. And so there's going to be people throughout eternity that are going to be in hell and they're going to be saying to themselves, I didn't have to be here. If only I would have listened to that message. In fact, I encourage you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you've been wrestling with that decision to give your heart to Him, I want to encourage you, stop wrestling today and give your heart to Him. Respond to the message. Receive the gift that God has sought to give you through His Son. So it's going to be a place of torment, a place of full memory use. The third thing the Bible tells us about hell is it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing is an interesting word, isn't it? The thought of it just kind of hurts. What does it mean? Well, Webster defines gnashing as when our teeth meet our teeth and there's a constant grinding. That sounds real good, doesn't it? You know? Now, I understand this, though. Think about this. I mean, here's these people. They're in hell. They're in torment. Constantly being reminded of every single opportunity they had to hear the gospel, but they didn't respond. And so there's anguish there, there's weeping, and they're mad at themselves because they didn't respond. And so they're grinding their teeth together going, I can't believe I'm here. I didn't have to be here. If only I would have listened, if only I would have responded. The fourth thing about hell is that we're told in the book of Revelation is it's a place of burning sulfur. You ever smell sulfur? Webster says concerning sulfur that when it burns, it has a stifling odor. That's a little bit too nice of a word, I think, you know, stifling. Burning sulfur smells like rotten eggs, you know. It's gross. So hell is going to be this place of incredible torment where you're before this eternal fire and it's going to stink like rotten eggs, and there's going to be constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the fifth thing that we want to look at concerning what the Bible says about hell is that it's a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness. Now, that speaks of it being very, very, very dark. If you've ever been in a very dark cave, you know what I mean, or on one of those rides at Disneyland where you can't even, you know, see your hand in front of your face. If you're in one of those caves too long, people have actually kind of gone a little insane. They've gone a little nuts because of the darkness that's there. So picture this. Hell, this place of intense heat, tormenting heat. It's so hot a person is longing for just one drop of water on his tongue to relieve him from the agony that he's feeling. It's a place that's completely dark where you can't see anything, but you can hear. And what do you hear? This constant screaming and weeping and gnashing of teeth, because there's people there going, "I can't believe I'm here. I should have listened on that morning at Calvary Chapel of Vista, you know. Can't believe I didn't receive the gift." When I look at that description of hell, I find myself saying, man, I am glad that I'm not going there. And if I wasn't saved, I'd find myself going, you know, I want to find out how to get saved so that I don't go there. In fact, you know, the Bible tells us this, that hell wasn't made for man. It was actually made for the devil and his angels. But men choose to go to hell by refusing to take a hold of the gift that God has given to them. By refusing to open up their heart and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's as if the Lord was saying, you know what? You can go to hell if you want to. It's not made for you, but you can go there if you want to. But know this, it will be over my dead body. You've got to walk over my body that was bruised and beaten for you to pay the price for your sins. Guys, that's what we've been saved from. Now let's take a minute and quickly look at what we've been saved unto. When a person is born again, they enter into a relationship with the living God. It's not religion. It's a relationship. They enter into a family, the family of God, the church. It doesn't mean that they're joining the, you know, church down the street type of thing, but they're coming into the family of God, the church, which is all those who believe in Him and trust in Him and look to Him as their Lord and Savior. It means that your sins can be forgiven. It means that that guilt that has plagued your life, that you have tried everything to get rid of those guilt feelings, and you haven't been able to, it means that that guilt can be removed, totally taken away, and it means that you become in Christ a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. It also means that God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance in my Son. And you begin to experience, now notice I said you begin to experience eternal life. Because eternal life isn't just a longevity of life, but it's a age-abiding life. It's a quality of life that we experience right now as we begin to live and walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. No wonder it's called the good news. It's a good message. It's a powerful message. Paul said, I am in debt to the world to share this message because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, and I am not ashamed of this message because it has power. It can change and transform lives. And perhaps you're here today. You don't know Jesus Christ. You haven't opened up your heart to Him. If you were to die right now, you'd go to that place that we were just talking about, hell. But your heart has been stirred and you find yourself today going, you know what? I need to respond. I need to open up my heart to Jesus Christ and take a hold of the gift that God has given to me. I need to turn from my sins and turn to God and ask Jesus to come into my life. If you're here today and your heart's been stirred and you want to open up your heart to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for this powerful message that You have given us, the gospel which brings life to the world. And Lord, which has given life to many, if not most of us here in this room. But Lord, I pray for those here today who have yet to respond, who have yet to take a hold of the gift, who have yet to grab a hold of the life that You offer to them. Father, I pray that You would strengthen them today to make a stand for You. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just like to quickly ask you, if you're here today and you want to open up your heart to Jesus Christ, ask Him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and come into your life, to give you life, I'd like you simply to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand where I can see it. And I want to pray with you. I see you there in the back, down here in the front. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. Anyone else would say, yes, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to have that assurance that if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven. I see you down here in the front. I'll ask one more time. Anyone else? Okay, I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to repeat this prayer in your heart with me. Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I ask You to forgive me of my sins. Lord, I'm turning today from my sin and I'm turning to You. Help me to follow after You. Cleanse me. I desire to experience the life that You have to offer. Take my heart, Lord, and make it Your home. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.